Good morning, everybody. Thanks for joining us today and singing with us. I wonder if over the years you've been at a Christmas event or a holiday event, I should say, and you come across those shrimp cocktail, and you could take those shrimp cocktail and just pop them in the mouth, and then 2 minutes later you're like, how did I eat 12 of those? How did I finish 12 of those? And then there's another dish that is a steak, and you have to get your steak knife and your fork, and you cut a piece off, and you eat it, and then you have to put your utensils down, and you have to chew it, and then you take your utensils again, and you get back at that steak, and it becomes a bit of a process. It takes a little time to chew it. It takes a little time to get it down. And I want to make a distinction this morning that what you're going to hear in this message, Knowing and Loving Jesus, is going to be more of a steak meal than it is shrimp cocktail. Okay? Now, that also doesn't mean that every other Sunday is shrimp cocktail. It just means that it's going to require some digestion today. And what I want to do is I want to make the presentation of the meal and then pray that over the course of this week that God helps us digest it and consume it, because it takes a bit of use the utensils, put them down, use them, put them down, use them, put them down. It's going to take some time to digest what we hear today, because we're going to dive into what Jesus says about himself related to knowing him and following him. Knowing and loving Jesus according to Jesus. Okay? So, prepared for a steak dinner a little early, maybe a brunch. Steak brunch sound good? I thought so. And maybe dessert if you're good, if you eat all your... Jesus is facing the end of his ministry on earth. Not much longer before he goes to the cross, he's teaching his disciples. And he's teaching his disciples, it's recorded in John chapter 13 all the way to 17, and it's his final extended teaching to his disciples. His final extended teaching to his disciples. It's literally the night before he goes to the cross. And that's important because Jesus isn't giving abstract theology to one day figure out in the future. When you look into your commentaries and your study Bible, he is preparing them for their life without his physical presence. Deathbed instructions. Here's what's most important. I am not going to be here any longer, and I'm going to describe to you through my teaching how you can know me without me being present in the flesh. So these are some vital words that Jesus leaves with his disciples. And the question that he answers in his teaching this is, how will they continue to know him if he's not present with them in flesh and blood? If he's gone physically, how will they continue on knowing him? Now, here's a way to summarize the answer, kind of a little trajectory for you to know and see where we're headed together this morning. The Christian life is not simply believing facts about Jesus. It's not just agreeing with good information that you say, yep, I believe that information. But knowing him personally. Walking with him. Being formed by him. And joining him in his work. Knowing Jesus, let me throw some words out there for you that might help you get a picture of knowing Jesus. You ready for these words? Abiding. Learning. Here's one that you might not think of typically. Enjoying. Delighting in. Walking with him. That's in our tribe. Over the course of the years, we've come pretty familiar with the word walking with Jesus. In my walk with Jesus, right? And what this means, this idea of knowing him personally, knowing Jesus, is this. It's not just a one-time knowing, but it's knowing him over a lifetime. knowing Jesus is the process of formation. The process of formation. And it follows salvation. And one way to think of it is this way, that when our hearts are made new through salvation, God saves us. He regenerates our heart instantly. It's instant regeneration where we're saved by grace through faith, right? Instantly. But then after that regeneration or that new heart, that reborn heart, there comes something else, and that's called lifelong formation. There's instant salvation, instant regeneration, and lifelong formation. Which the theology word for that would be sanctification. It's progress. It's movement. It's process. Where we're only slowly shaped into Christ-likeness. Into the likeness of Jesus. So, there is an important distinction to be made when you're thinking about knowing and loving Jesus. And that's this, that we effort for our formation, but not for our salvation. Does that make sense? We put effort in for our formation, but we don't put effort in for our salvation. Jesus says to his disciples, the work that I give to you, the work that I really give you, the one single work I give you is believe. And there is effort in our formation, but not in earning our salvation. Massively important distinction. So our conversation today around, our learning today around knowing him personally is not about knowing him so that we're saved and so that he saves us. Instead, it's efforting for our own formation. So again, according to Jesus, if you ask Jesus, Jesus, how should we continue to know you after you're gone? Here's what he says. He says, there is the process of knowing, and there is a process of loving. And many of us might say this, over the years, I've come to know Jesus as a main religious symbol. If you talk to people that don't know much about your Christian faith, you might discover pretty quick that they see knowing Jesus as being familiar with a religious symbol. Or you might have come to believe that Jesus in your life is primarily a problem solver. I turn to Jesus when I have a problem I don't know what to do and I don't know how to fix, and I turn to Jesus and say, okay, this is all you now because I'm lost on what to do here. A Jewish Messiah, some people know him as a wise teacher, a moral example. Or a hero in the story of an ancient book called the Bible. And there's a bit of a cynical category of knowing Jesus, which some theologians would say that for a lot of American Christians, Jesus is just hell insurance. It's just a way to be sure I protect myself in the event of a catastrophic end of life eternity. And that I can ensure that I don't go to hell just by kind of saluting and agreeing with and at times acknowledging Jesus. For some of us, we would say, I know Jesus and the way I know him is my Savior. But how does Jesus say in his own words that he wants to be known? How does he say he wants to be known? I was having a conversation with a friend of mine, lifelong friend, college friend, and a few different years ago, he converted. He came into our charismatic college as a charismatic, and then after leaving school over the course of the years, he converted to Orthodoxy. And he was describing to us that journey and his initial experiences in the Orthodox Church, which is very rigid and liturgical, and it's, he said, sometimes over 2 hours, the service. I see your eyes. Gave me some great ideas. And at some point or other, he said, I was sitting in the absolutely beautiful church at my Orthodox church, and I was really weighing, is this something I want to convert to? And he said it was very different from my charismatic experience in that it was long, It was the same. There was lots of parts of it that I really didn't grasp and understand. There was a lot of reading and reciting. And he said it, I remember very vividly. And at this point, his eyes welled up and he started to really gush with tears. And he said, and the thought occurred to me, I wonder if it was the Holy Spirit. You used to worship me the way you wanted to worship me. What if this is the way I want to be worshiped? And I never forgot that phrase, the idea that God has designed and desires a specific way in which his disciples are to follow Jesus. We don't get to determine what parts of the Bible we like and agree with and submit to. There are other parts we don't. We don't get to say, you know what part I like about worship? I really like that modern music. But then this person gets up and talks on and on about this ancient book. Why can't it be funnier? Why can't it be shorter? Why can't it be more culturally sensitive and so on? Because there is a creator who has designed a way to reveal himself, and he's designed a way for us to respond. And he has given us a way in which he desires to be followed, and Jesus describes how to be known. And the essence of his answer is this. It's not simple. This is a little piece of this steak meat that I referred to. His answer is essentially this. I want to be followed as an abiding union with you through the Spirit. Abiding union with you through the Spirit. In other words, it's about a relational connection that continues long after my death, burial, and resurrection. Long after our own passing away. In other words, we're expected to know Jesus as the true source of life. Let me give you a warning. I think that it's helpful to understand in context what this means. And here's a warning for you. Some of you already, this warning, you kind of like, yep, I say this all the time, or I've learned this the hard way. But here's a warning. The fact that Jesus wants to be known in abiding union through relationship, it means that there's other ways to know him that are not right. Secondly, it also means that he's presenting himself as an alternative to the other sources of life that we humans will pour ourselves into. And some of them come to my mind. And here's a warning. Be warned about the insufficient sources that we find life in. I'll give you one example, our spouse. Everybody who's married likely has come to a particular phase of their marriage where they realize that what I need, I'm not truly going to get from my spouse. My wife is, maybe one day she'll get there. But most people will say, I had these expectations. I had this desire to have this kind of need met and be filled this way and be known this way. And what I discovered over time is that's too much to expect from my spouse. There's more. Then we have kids and we say, oh, here's our source of life. Now I'm going to receive all of my vibrancy, my life and meaning and joy. It's going to come from my kids. And then at some stage or other, we realize they are not giving me life. They are sucking the life out of me. Why did I think that? Family. Oh, I found my life in my family. And then the family has a fracture and a fragment and there's estrangement. And you realize the life that I needed and wanted and was finding in my family is all broken down and withered. I mean, you can keep on going, finding life in work, insufficient. Finding life in faithful Christian activity as a faithful believer who continues to do all the religious activity things. The insufficient source of life that is comfort and pleasure. Physical health and fitness, right? It's one thing to find life and pouring yourself into getting healthy and fit, but eventually time catches up to us. And when our health and fitness starts to fail us, we realize this source of life is insufficient. It's expiring. And some others might say, well, it's in education. You find life in learning and its mental ascent and so on. Or you could fill in the blank. But here's the issue. With all of them, it's the same issue. Those things are too limited to last until the end. The tank of life that comes from those things runs out. It's a limited supply of life. And eventually, they empty out. And eventually, we're trying to draw something from them that they are not able to provide. The second problem is they're too weak not to eventually break. They're too weak. They cannot hold the expectations that they're going to deliver the source of life. And eventually, if you put all of your hope into the source of life called your family, and that family breaks apart and becomes estranged, then what? There's a massive amount of hurt and pain. My source of life has broken down and vanished. So Jesus, in his own words, knows what the solution is. And he says this, I am the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. So he picks up a metaphor here, true grapevine. And this is actually those who were from the Jewish heritage when he's teaching this, they would recognize that this is Jesus actually contrasting himself with Israel, who was considered the vine that brought life to all the nations, to the people and to the nations. And that eventually that source of life to the world expired, and Jesus is saying, I am the replacement of what you know in Isaiah chapter 5. And I am replacing Israel as the real grapevine. And Jesus is claiming that life with God is now found in him alone. That life with God, knowing God, is no longer mediated through his laws. It's no longer mediated through the temple. It's no longer mediated through the nation of Israel, nor primarily for us through the church or through church leaders. Life with God has not primarily come through this body here and through the body's leaders, but through union with Jesus. So to be connected with God as your source of life, your source of life, to be connected and kind of engrafted into the grapevine who is Jesus, not merely to admire him as an example, but to find life, to find your true source of life. This kind of knowing, it includes reverence. It requires dependence. This kind of knowing requires and includes submission. And it includes affection. So Jesus isn't inviting followers to believe that he exists here. Instead, he's inviting them to recognize that the Father in heaven has the ultimate authority as the gardener, and to trust him, to trust Jesus as your deepest treasure. Now, Jesus is kind of giving us a vision here, and he's going to describe this vision where you know him as a life-giving union, not just agree that he exists, not just believe in him. And this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. So here's the vision. Jesus is describing, how do we know the Father in heaven? How do we know the Father in heaven? What is it that brings us to an eternal life? This is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God in heaven, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to the earth. This is Jesus speaking to his Father in heaven about his disciples and about all those who would follow him. And we see that eternal life is not mainly about the duration, living forever, but also about relationship, knowing God truly and knowing God personally. In other words, to know God was the very heart of Christianity. Let me say that again. The very heart of Christianity was to know God. How? Through Jesus. How would we possibly do that? By the power of the Holy Spirit, to see him and love him and have affection for him and adore him. To know God is to know him as Father, through Jesus as Savior, through Jesus as Lord and through Jesus as mediator to the Father. Thomas Watson, one of the most influential English Puritan pastors and theologians in the 17th century, here's what he said. In essence, his teaching says this, that a painted fire doesn't warm the body in the same way that intellectual knowledge without love and obedience is lifeless. Imagine how silly it is to sit around a fire that's been painted on the wall, gather the family around and sit down and get some hot chocolate out and sit down and just look at the painted wall. There's no heat here. Here's what Thomas Watson is teaching. There's no heat here in the same way there's no life in a God that you're serving where you don't have love and you don't have obedience. You will find no life. So, to know the only true God is to know Him as the Father through the Son, Jesus, as Savior, Lord, and Mediator. That includes trusting Jesus' work. When we ask you to, you know, saving faith means that I used to trust myself to save myself, to justify myself before God, to become acceptable to God by following the rules and the regulations and morally living upright. And if I maybe do enough, I perform enough, and I effectively follow the rules enough, maybe then I win approval and acceptance from God. And the saving faith means I renounce that. I say that is not enough, that my righteousness does not measure up to an infinitely holy God. It is like filthy rags in contrast and in comparison. And now my trust is no longer in my work or the work of my church or the work of my heritage or the work of my ethnicity or the work of my family or the work of my parents or grandparents. My trust is only completely 100% solely resting in the work of Jesus. It also means submitting to Jesus' rule, delighting in Jesus' person, delighting in His person. And this eternal life starts the moment that a person truly knows God in Jesus. And life after death, get this is kind of an interesting thought, right? Life after death is simply the completion of a relationship that's already begun, that continues on timelessly forever. And heaven, of course, then means this, that it's not primarily a place. Is anybody with me on the way that you used to see heaven? And I don't know if anyone's to blame, but is there anyone else who pictured heaven as little diaper babies with wings and a harp and, oh, that's Cupid. Little angels floating around from cloud to cloud with shiny gates and pearly fantasy city, right? Anybody else picture that? I think that it's significant and it's vital that we recognize that heaven isn't primarily a place. Heaven is full, unhindered enjoyment, delighting in God. Unhindered, forever, adoring, enjoying, and delighting in God. And it starts the moment that your heart is regenerated and He begins to form you to become like Him, to know Him, and to love Him. And to know God through Jesus is to know Jesus relationally. To know God through Jesus is to know God relationally. This Christmas season, like many of you, Raquel and I spent most of our time together doing lots of holiday activity, calendar planning, errands, grocery and gift shopping, meal prep, and on and on. But yesterday, by the grace of God and divine appointment, we spent most of the day sitting together. Some downtime. Being present near each other. With occasional words, occasional laughing about something. Exchanging what we're reading with each other. Did you see this? Did you read that? Oh, listen to this. And before yesterday, we were experiencing the busy activity of living together. Yesterday, we were able to experience the joy of relationship, knowing each other, being with each other. In other words, our life together went deeper yesterday than just busy activity, doing all the things that need to be done. And this is what we're learning about Jesus, that he reveals to us that knowing me is relational. It's not transactional. Knowing me indicates ongoing, living connection. Not a single-time decision. Not a salute and a nod to whether or not you understand who Jesus is. It's not an occasional contact or an occasional pay attention to Jesus because we're in trouble and now we need to first aid kit, get him off the shelf and utilize him to help us out. He's not emotional inspiration primarily. He's not our religious activity. Instead, here's how Jesus describes this relationship with his followers. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. Now, of course, the key word here is remain, and you might recognize the word abide in other translations. Remain, abide. Either one of those words mean the same thing. It means to stay or to dwell or to continue. And abiding is defined by personal relationship, internalizing the revelation or internalizing the words that Jesus has revealed about himself, internalizing it. And as Jesus' internalized words shape a disciple, you know what happens? Our desires change. As we internalize his words, you know what happens? Our prayers begin to align with his and the desires of the Father in heaven. We get to see fruit emerge, and it all starts to happen naturally. But we should be cautioned. We should be warned. Don't miss Jesus' central and also contrasting claim. You are either, this is important, watch these two things happen. You are either, according to Jesus' words, you are either abiding in me or apart from me. Abiding in me or apart from me. And these are contrasting ideas that Jesus describes in his own words. Look at this. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. For those of us who've attempted to live apart from Jesus, do you remember those days? You remember that phase? For some of us, you're trying to get through that now, living apart from Jesus. I'm going to do this on my own. God, Jesus, his church, the people, everybody, it was a big letdown. It was a big source of pain and anguish. And now I'm doing things my own way, and I am on my way. And you may have already experienced this, that when you do your life your way apart from Jesus, here's what you discover. I don't know if I'm really accomplishing anything that I need in my life. I'm not seeing what I need. And Jesus' words are this way. Well, it's because apart from me, on your own, your own thing, your own way, for your own glory, you will accomplish nothing. You might accomplish something in the world, but nothing that you truly need. Nothing that nourishes your soul. Nothing that gives you hope and lasting peace. And this is a contrast. Abide in me, apart from me. And you know that this is not, some of you know and have experienced, this is not hyperbole. How many of you remember the phase of your life where you were doing things your own way, on your own, for your own glory? Where are you? How many of you remember that phase? Jesus has described in his own words what you're going to accomplish for your soul, and he says the word nothing. Nothing is going to be accomplished. Jesus defines all spiritual life, all fruitfulness, and all obedience to God as impossible without relational union with him. And failing to abide is to attempt a life independently and self-reliantly, even if you're kind of faithful and you're doing things out of duty for God. So there's a critical line that Jesus is drawing here. And his most sobering words, by the way, this isn't the end. He also says that there's an outcome here. There's an outcome from living apart from Jesus. And his most sobering words about being known come in this warning when he says this: there will be a day where some approach me and I will say these words, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. And what he means is this: your religious activity, your longevity, your religious successes do not mean you were in an abiding, remain in me relationship with me where we were knowing me and I was knowing you, where we were sharing life together. Now, is there an example of that? The Pharisees followed all the rules, showed up at every service, came early, stayed late. Some of them were elevated to leadership roles in their own church system. And they knew of God, but they didn't experience the power therein. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. What does that mean? On the outside, white and shiny and attractive, and on the inside, there was death. What was missing? Knowing the Father in heaven through the Son. Now, being known by Jesus matters more than being known for Jesus. Being known by Jesus matters more than being known for Jesus, as someone who's for Jesus. So what should I expect when I'm abiding? What should I expect? This is important. When I'm abiding in Jesus, when He's the true grapevine, and my life is grafted in, and it's rooted there, and I'm remaining in Jesus, what should I expect when I'm abiding? Here's what I can tell you based on Jesus' words. That's a love experience. It's a love experience. It's a love experience. It doesn't feel like an obligation. It doesn't feel like I'm being dragged around by duty. It's the experience of love and being loved. I have, Jesus says to his disciples, I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Well, that's an interesting phrase. I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. We're going to do a deep dive real quick in what this means. I have loved you with the love that the Father has loved me. This is staggering. Jesus locates a true disciple, and he says, this true disciple is inside. You all familiar with the word Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Spirit. The essence of God is being in one who is in three persons, unique but interdependent. Jesus locates the true disciple, and he says, the disciple who's a true disciple, who's following me, is inside the Trinitarian love relationship. The Heavenly Father's love for His Son is full of pleasure and nearness. God's love for His Son, full of pleasure and nearness. And Jesus extends the same tenderness, the same tender love to His people, where He says, knowing me is living inside the love that that I already enjoy with the Father. So, if we look to the American theologian and pastor and author Jonathan Edwards, he frames this verse in terms of this, participation in divine joy, where he says, the Father's love for the Son is the fountain of joy for all the universe. Imagine that the universe is getting fed life. And where is it coming from? It's coming from this fountain of joy. Where is that coming from? That fountain of joy is the Father's love for the Son. What a great image. What a great picture. A limitless, ongoing fountain of joy that is essentially the love that the Father has for the Son. In other words, Jesus is saying that true believers are brought into that fountain, not as spectators, but as recipients of that love. That means that the Creator of the universe doesn't love you with the love that you know. He loves you with the love that He knows, His own essence, His own nature. It's not our. That means that when you and I think about being loved by God, we have to be careful not to use our definition, the way that we've been loved by our own family, our own friends, our own spouse, our own kids, our own parents. We have to say, it's a different kind of love. At times we scratch the surface of it, but it's a different kind of love. If the Father's love for the Son is perfect, then Jesus' love for His people is no less perfect. His love for His people, Jesus' love for you is not fragile, it's not temporary, it's not given or taken based on your performance. Aren't you thrilled to hear that? He doesn't love you more when you succeed. He doesn't love you less when you fail. He doesn't more when you're sinless. He doesn't love you less when you're sinful. That's life-changing. Discovering that theologically led me to say to my kids as often as I could remember to say it, do you remember that Daddy loves you? There's nothing that you could do to make me love you more, and there's no level of failure that can make me love you less. What kind of love is that? That's the Father's love in heaven. And He shares that love with His Son. It's settled. It's secure. This love is eternal. It's not recent, and it's not reactive. This love is unchanging. It's not improved by obedience or weakened by our failure, and it's purposeful. It's aimed at our holiness, and also it's aimed at the final glory of knowing and seeing Jesus together in the middle of that shared love. Your Christian faith is not merely forgiveness of sins. Imagine that. It's not just, hey, I was forgiven of my sins, but it's being welcomed into the eternal love that's shared within the Trinity. Jesus is telling His disciples that very love flows eternally between the Father and the Son, and that same love now is getting directed towards you as you know me and receive my love. In other words, the love that He has for you is not, you heard of this phrase, dupe love? You heard that? You have to be careful when you're buying something really valuable online because you might pay a really good price and then you get sent a what? A dupe. What's that mean? A duplicate. It's not the real thing. Now you know. Now you have another fear that's been unlocked when you're shopping online. This love that you have, that you are getting included into, is not a discount dollar store love. It is the same eternal love that comes from the Creator of His universe for His own Son, and that they share one another. And you're being included in that. A love of the same kind that's grounded in God's divine nature. So, by the way, do you know how to remain in Jesus' love? This is so important. This is so important. Here's what Jesus says. He says, when you obey my commandments, you remain in my love. It doesn't mean you earn my love. When you obey my commandments, you are worthy of my love. It's not what he says. He says, when you obey my commandments, you remain in my love. And that means that we can be assured that this love produces, real love for Jesus produces willing obedience, not a fearful duty, not a guilty obligation. Obedience is not a condition for being loved. Instead, this is important. Obedience is a way of staying receptive and responsive to the love he's already demonstrating. Staying receptive and responsive to the love that he's already demonstrating. I'm not getting more of his love or less of his love. I'm staying ready to receive it and respond to it. How? Through my obedience. The sign of our obedience. Jesus teaches this too. He says, here's a sign of your obedience. You will be filled with my joy. Knowing and obeying Jesus results in joy, not guilt, exhaustion. It doesn't result in fear. I don't feel like I'm under someone's thumb getting controlled. I don't feel like I'm obligated and I'm so exhausted from trying to uphold the standard. Knowing and obeying Jesus results in joy, not pressure. It doesn't result in self-righteousness. It doesn't result in pride. Now, this means that for those of us who have trouble experiencing inner joy, it might be related to the reality that we have little or no active obedience. That in our life, we are not doing what Jesus did. We are not submitted to what he said. We are not living in knowing and loving relationship with Jesus. We're doing our own thing, our own way, for our own glory. It's quite possible that leads us to a joyless existence. Obedience. Last way that Jesus intended to be known. Know Jesus as a friend, not a slave. Slaves obey by force, right? There's something over their head. There's a consequence, an outcome, an undesirable outcome if they disobey. And slaves are obeying without understanding the work, the motive. They're not understanding the master. But something changes when you become someone's friend. You openly share life. That person is able to now express to you the purpose behind things, their decisions, their desires. And ultimately, in a friendship, you're building trust. Look at this radical shift that Jesus makes. I no longer call you slaves. Now you are my friends. No longer call you slaves. Now you have access to my heart. Now you have access to my motives. Now I have revealed to you what the will of the Father in heaven is. You understand, and you get to participate in my mission, and you now are aware of my intentions. So, knowing Jesus is not learning about him, it's sharing life with him. It's remaining connected to him. It's allowing his life to flow to you and through you like you're abiding in a grapevine. What do we do now? Well, following Jesus doesn't start with effort. It starts with a union relationship. So, be with Jesus. Be with Jesus. The starting point of the Christian life is relationship. It's not religious activity. Going to church is an activity that disciples participate in, going to a church service, but going to the church service doesn't make you a disciple of Jesus, right? Have you ever heard those youth evangelists that were traveling around in the 90s? They would go talk to the youth and they were like, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's. Makes you a hamburger. I used to think, that is so funny, until I heard 10 speakers use that line. I was like, ah. Starting point of the Christian life is a relationship, to be with him, to live in his presence, to listen to him, to remain. To be with Jesus means allowing, listen to this, allowing closeness with Jesus to shape our identity, letting our identity be shaped by his words about us, cultivating awareness that the Holy Spirit is present and active and is speaking the truth and is turning your heart and your eyes towards Jesus. It's learning to receive his love before, trying to produce results. Working from his love, not for his love. This is why the heart of discipleship is not doing things for God. The heart of discipleship is living life with God. Living life with God. This is why it matters. If we skip being with Jesus, our faith becomes shallow and it gets exhausting. Going, 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 doing, doing, doing. Our service becomes heartless. Why are you doing this? I just do this. I'm expected to. I'm supposed to. I feel like I should. Our obedience becomes joyless. Closeness with Jesus is not optional. It becomes and should be, and it's desired as the source of our life. Time with Jesus always leads you somewhere. The goal is not just comfort or inspiration, but the goal of being with Jesus is transformation. It's the formation that occurs. So this being with Jesus leads us to become like Jesus. You remember where Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, he said, for God knew his people in advance, and he chose them, his people, to become like his son, to become like Jesus. Our Christian maturity is not just knowing more of the Bible. Is there anyone in your life that you've had conversations with and you're talking about the Christian faith and at some point you realize, wow, they may indeed know more about the Bible than I do, and at the same time don't know the God of the Bible? It's fascinating. Christian maturity is not just knowing more about the Bible. It's not just knowing more information about God. It's becoming more and more like Jesus in the everyday stuff of life. He reshapes our character and our attitude. He reshapes our desires and our values. He reshapes our responses and actions. And this is called inner change, inner formation, not image management. It's not sin management. Jesus didn't call us to perform like him. He called us to be formed by him. And then naturally, the outflow is behaving like Jesus. So, lastly, do as he did. Do as he did. Being with Jesus is becoming more like him naturally that leads to action. But the student who is fully like his master becomes like the master, Jesus' own words. Apprentices eventually start doing what their teacher does. Disciples don't invent their own mission, they join in his. And this is why doing as Jesus did matters. This is why it matters. Without action, faith becomes private and fruitless. Growth stalls, maturity stalls. And love is just a theory, but it has no action. It has no expression. And Jesus' way always moves us toward other people in love. So, Jesus doesn't invite us into a program, a performance. He doesn't invite us into a list of religious activity or a personality change project. He invites us into his living presence with him. And then everything else flows from there. In 2026, beginning next Sunday, we'll spend 9 months of the year learning together the 9 practices of following Jesus and including living them out together in small groups that we'll have sorted out and formed beginning in the fall. 9 months of what are the practices? What does it look like to follow Jesus, to know him, being in abiding relationship with him, and being loved by him? And we'll do that together. Let's pray together. Father, thank you today for your truth. Thank you for the example and words of Jesus. We're grateful for this invitation, not just to believe you, to see you, to recognize you, to acknowledge you, but the invitation to know you. And I pray that you'd find our hearts responsive to a year, 2026, a year of devotion, a devotion to experiencing your love, to knowing you by experience, sitting with you, internalizing your words, reflecting on your beauty, God, in some cases, recognizing that what keeps us from all of that is limitless distraction, limitless clutter, limitless calendar commitments. And we pray today that all the work needed to reorient our hearts, you would start it now if you haven't already. We look to our new year ahead, 2026, as a year of formation. That once we belong to you and you have saved us and regenerated us, a year of efforting to be formed, to grow mature, to know this love that you revealed to us through Jesus. We trust that you are at work in our lives, and we rest in that work together in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand? We're going to sing these truths together.